Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute didn't perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In the southeastern Alaskan wilderness, there is a mountain called Devil's Thumb. It has the look of a gigantic monolith, a projected thumb-like appearance that you won't forget when you see it. And although it rises to only slightly over 9,000 feet in elevation, it is the most dangerous, the most daunting climbing proposition on the American continent. And as the name suggests, it's a place of turmoil, of defeat, and of tragedy, a place that ignites our imagination. The ice-plastered northwest face of this innocuous peak has never been conquered, although the list of world-class alpine climbers who attempted it is long. So also is the list of those who didn't return. Now picture the site. 6,700 feet of solid rock rising from the base, which is called Witch's Cauldron. 6,700 feet of rock at an average angle of 67 degrees. That's an average angle of 67 degrees. It is the biggest and steepest rock face in North America. An inexperienced climber, or I should say, anyone who is not an absolute top-shelf climber can only approach this peak with a solid, solid death wish. Anything else is unrealistic. You will die on this mountain if you attempt to climb it. In his book, Into the Wild, John Krakauer provides a chronicle of his 1977 solo attempt to climb Devil's Thumb. By car and by ship, he arrived in Petersburg, Alaska, near the border to British Columbia, Canada. He began his ascent in very good weather conditions and in good mood. But the mountain is not only known for its one-of-a-kind physical features. It is also known for extreme, sudden weather changes, unpredictability of the first kind. And so, within a few hours, he found himself in a hopeless situation, in the midst of a howling blizzard, and he knew that anything but an immediate abortion of his plans meant certain death. And his comment at this point simply reads, "The climb was over." His only chance of survival at this point was a return, to get off this rock as swiftly as possible, short of hurling himself into the witch's cauldron. Now, my friends, life without God is like a vain attempt to climb a mountain. The path leads you to doom, and there is no deliverance except in a turnaround to get off the mountain. And our text presents repentance, a turnaround, as the last but not least of the attributes of faith listed, discussed in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith makes peace with God. Or simply, faith repents. This is the story of Rahab the prostitute. Three stories are referred to in our text, to be sure, but they are begging to be viewed as one unit. And the initial clue for this is that Jericho sets the stage for the author's comments about Rahab having been a citizen of Jericho. Moreover, the three stories form a historical unit. They are carefully chosen. They are spanning the period of the Exodus. By activating or by recalling events that are at the very seams of this 40-year journey, the very beginning and the very end. So then, the Red Sea crossing and the fall of the walls of Jericho mark the end of Israel's going out of Israel and the beginning of Israel's entering into Canaan. Furthermore, the events speak of walls. The walls of Jericho need no further introduction. But the walls of the Red Sea through which the Israelites passed, which the Egyptians believed they could do too. They were also walls that some people thought would hold, but they didn't. But even more importantly, there are strong theological ties between these stories. The events recorded here stand under the star of divine warfare. Judgment is coming. Miraculous judgment, think only of the Red Sea, and absolute judgment, there are no survivors. The Egyptians drowned without a man left to tell the tale. And of course, Jericho, the royal city that was known, that was famous for its invincible walls, this wall of fortifications, the city fell, and its inhabitants were put to the sword, annihilated, Rahab's house being the only exception. When therefore verse 31 in our text says that they were disobedient, more is implied than to say, well, I guess they were sinners. They had it coming. For after all, the story of the fall of Jericho is also a story of repentance refused. For the 7 days that the Israelites marched around the city walls were 7 days of repentance, a grace period, 7 days. But the people inside of those walls, they wouldn't raise a flag, surrender, and seek conditions of peace. Only Rahab did. And the same is true for the Egyptians, who are mentioned in verse 29, whose pursuit of Israel through the walls of water in the Red Sea was the final and ultimate expression of their extreme disobedience and defiance against God. How often had they heard the words, "Let my people go"? And yet after the 10 devastating plagues in Egypt, Pharaoh still was not ready to repent. He geared up and went after them. Therefore, dead bodies washed up on the shores of the Red Sea were the last that the Israelites would ever see of the Egyptians. Yes, these events do speak of judgment. And these events do speak of the refusal to repent. And sometime our walls will tumble too. Walls around our hearts, walls around the areas of our life where we shut out God. We're afraid of the pain that is waiting for us when once we come to see reality as it really is. But if this is what God is asking of us, if this is what God wants from us, then it is only a question of time until that which is hidden will also be made manifest by the light. And God does not wish our destruction. He wants us to be a free people. He wants our freedom. That's God's wish for you. But repentance is always a necessity. No matter who you are, repentance is always a necessity. And what was true for the ancient city of Jericho is true for the whole world. Judgment is coming. He is coming. That having been said, this triad of stories also speaks of faith. For the judgment of one people is the salvation of another. And so again, we keep hearing this refrain also in this passage, by faith, by faith, by faith. What do we learn about faith in these stories? Faith is seen in Israel's walking through the Red Sea. One of the things that we learned about faith in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, which is an introduction to this roll call of the Old Testament faithful, one of the principles that we learned about faith is that faith takes God at His word. Faith doesn't raise questions that would cast a shadow of doubt over God's character or truthfulness. Now, faith may ask questions about the meaning of words. It always has to. But it does not question God. Faith takes God at His word. And this is what it took to walk through these walls of water. And this is what they did. On that occasion, this is what Israel did. Take God at His word. Take one step in front of another, in front of another, until you are on the other side. That's what they could do. And they did this. It also took faith to do what God had asked them to do at Jericho. And this is the most unlikely of military victories the world has ever seen. I don't believe there is a story like this in the history of humankind. Maybe Gary knows one, but I doubt that you do. This is the most unlikely of military victories. Encircle the fortifications of Jericho for 7 days, blow the trumpets, what good would that do? But this is what God had said, and faith takes God at His word. And so the walls came tumbling down. And this brings us to Rahab. Rahab, too, acted on a word. A slightly different word, but a testimony about God. And she did the only thing that's left to do when you hear the testimony of God. She made peace. That's the reason why, as the author says, she didn't perish with the disobedient. Rahab repented. She got off the mountain. And her story begins with two Israelite spies, as Joel read this to you this morning, who come to Jericho. Joshua, too, mentions in a laconic sort of way that they ended up lodging in the house of Rahab, the prostitute, but they didn't come to that house by accident. They had made inquiry at the gate or in the marketplace. And if there was one place in this city where they could hope to remain incognito or undetected, it would be an inn like Rahab's that also functioned as a brothel, a place where no one would ask unwelcome questions, a place where you can simply disappear for a while. But their plan, of course, didn't work so well. For one, Rahab, whose life as a prostitute probably had taught her to have a keen and a discerning eye for people, Rahab understood right away, these people are not from here. She knew who they were, and she hid them. She was not the only one to know that spies had come to town. The king sent his soldiers to get these men. And Rahab protected them by lying to them, sending them off in some other direction. This is described in our text then as giving a friendly welcome to the spies. The Greek reads, receiving the spies with peace. Peace. It's this scene that we must examine if we wish to gain a clear sight of this faith of Rahab. And first things first. In Rahab's own words from Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, all the people inside the city walls, including Rahab, all the people had heard the testimony of God. They had heard what God had done to the Egyptians at the Red Sea and then subsequently to the two eastern kings in Transjordan. They probably had heard this from traveling merchants who had come to town and they brought report. So they had heard the testimony about God. And the word traveled fast. Furthermore, the word was received. It didn't fail to make an impression. Rahab says, and this is her own word, this is her own testimony, as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. They were frightened out of their boots because they all knew he's coming. The same God who did this thing to the Egyptians, that was the most powerful nation in that region. And in the known world, the same God is coming. War is upon us. So they had heard the testimony, and they were all afraid. This is what they had in common. But from here, Rahab's faith takes over and sets her apart. She is different. Notice, first of all, what we heard in Joshua chapter 2, 9. Now Rahab says, I know. She doesn't say we, but I know God has given you the land. Whereas her peers might have said something, well, yes, we are afraid. I am afraid. Yes, we are afraid. Yes, he is coming. But people of Jericho, we have a word or two to say about this, don't we? People of Jericho, this is still the royal city of Jericho, and our walls have never been breached. And we, the people of Jericho, we will not go down without a fight, and we will fight for our children, and we will fight for our way of life, and we will fight for our gods. And she says, it's pointless. It's a hopeless cause. Yahweh has given you the land. And how did she know this? She says, this is her explanation. This is how she knows. Because Yahweh, your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's what she knows. And that's why she believes that resistance is futile. And that all that is left to do is to make peace with this God. To turn around. To get off the mountain. Now let's review. She heard the same word everyone else heard. She was afraid, like everyone else was. But why or how was she the only one to come to a confession like this that in essence says, the God of Israel is the supreme God. There is none like him. And whatever gods there are, whatever people there are, they will not be able to stand before him because he will do his will. She was not a woman of superior theological education. Not a woman who, on account of her religious preoccupation on account of her piety had an advantage over others. She was a known prostitute. How did she come to this confession? Well, here we have to hit the rewind button and return all the way to the beginning of the story. For we said it wasn't by accident that the two spies lodged in her house. The spies had a plan. It was reasonable enough. But God had a plan too. And Rahab's address had always been in God's mind, because she was one of God's elect. It's an inevitable conclusion. This did not happen by accident. That whole chain of events was orchestrated. Rahab was one of God's chosen people. When Paul was in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him in a night vision, saying to him, "Don't be afraid. No one will harm you here. And don't you be silent, for I have many in this city who are my people." Christ knew his people in Corinth. They didn't know him. Not yet. And God knew Rahab. That's why one day two spies lodged in her house. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, we hear of another woman, who Lydia of Thyatira, who listened to Paul's preaching at the banks of a river. And we read of her, the Lord opened her ears. The Lord opened her heart, actually, it says there, to pay attention to what Paul said. When Rahab paid attention, because the day when these spies knocked on her door, faith had already begun to work in her heart. God had already begun to work in her heart. Why do you believe? Is it because you were brought up in a Christian home? If that's the reason why you believe, I'm afraid that's not good enough. You can learn almost anything in this world. You can also learn to be religious. You can learn to believe in the gospel as a work of people, of men. Why do you believe? Is it for something that you are? Or is it for something that you have done? No, but it is for something that God has done. That's what makes the difference. That's what sets you apart, and that's what set Rahab apart in the city of Jericho. The only reason. That's why you believe. And what God has done in you is what God can do in anyone else, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your town, and in the world. And when Hebrews 11:31 says, Rahab received the spies with peace, it means that she turned. She made the decision because faith had already begun a work in her. That when the time came to make a decision to decide where she would want to be, it wasn't hard. She changed sides. She sought peace. And this faith that turns to God, that seeks association with God's people, this faith found an outlet in the lie that she told the soldiers of the king. Which she said, yeah, they were here, but I don't know where they went. Maybe this way or that way. You should go after them. I have no desire to set out on an ethical rabbit trail, expanding on the question of whether a lie can ever be justified. I will only say this. Is it better for Rahab to say, yes, I lied to the guards, I lied to the soldiers, but I saved the men's lives, than to say, yes, I gave him up and they killed him, but I didn't lie? The big question, which is always the question when we make decisions, when we act in one way or another, the big question concerns motives. The motives of the heart. And when you investigate Rahab's motives, as far as we can know them, in light of Scripture, taking into consideration that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 is a commentary on the Old Testament story from Joshua chapter 2, we can only come to this conclusion: her lie was an act of faith. And she put her own life and the life of her family at risk because she knew that in this particular situation, with war looming, with war being inevitable, the fall of the city being inevitable, she knew that in this situation, she would not be able to serve God, the God of Israel, and to serve the king of Jericho at the same time. A decision had to be made. Either she took God's side and his people's side, and that would mean that she would help the spies, or she would help the king of Jericho, who lived in the city of destruction. But a decision had to be made. In this situation, it was inevitable. And so God saved Rahab and her house. She made peace. God saves anyone who makes peace with him. Even today, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But God saved Rahab in more ways than she could have hoped for or anticipate. Like a child asking daddy for a train set, and daddy comes home with a title deed to the National Railroad Corporation that we know as Amtrak, whose lucrative value you may well doubt. But notice in how many ways God saved Rahab. He saved her from death. That's physically, and it stands to argue that's all she wanted at the time. Save her from death, from destruction. But God, when he saves his elect, and Rahab was one of God's elect, when God saves his people, he never stops there. He never just saves us from death or damnation. In her case, God also saved her socially. He took her out of a certain way of life, a certain environment, and placed her into a new path, a new environment. Here is how the oath of the two spies to spare her and her household was kept. On the day Jericho fell, Joshua took these two spies and he said to them, "Now you go to the house of that prostitute and you take everyone inside out, as you swore." So the oath was honored. And then the spies do this. They take them out, and we read in Joshua chapter 26, chapter 6, verse 23, they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Outside. They were Canaanites. And as far as God and his people were concerned, they were on the other side. They were enemies. And this camp of Israel was a holy camp. This was holy warfare. Any contamination would mean Israel be defeated by their enemies. They would not succeed. The camp needed to be kept holy. So these strangers, they were kept outside the camp so as not to be defiled. But this wasn't God's final word. When that whole story is told, we read in Joshua 6:25, Rahab lived in Israel to this day. Rahab lived in, not outside, in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. She and her family became Israelites. And the walls of Jericho were not the only ones that fell on that day. God saved Rahab by bringing her into the family of God, the people of God. But this is not all. There is more. By God's providence, Rahab is listed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 as one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the mother of Boaz. Boaz is one of the main characters of the book of Ruth. Rahab, the prostitute, the mother of Boaz, who is the father of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of none other than King David. Rahab, the prostitute. That's how Hebrews 11:31 refers to her. And James chapter 2, verse 25, who tells the same story, activates the same event by which she deceived the king's soldiers to save the lives of the spies. James 2, 25 calls her Rahab the prostitute. And that's how she is referred to in Scripture. Wherever you hear of her, it's always Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. Rahab, the prostitute. Is this done to shame her or to stigmatize her? No. This is done to magnify the grace of God. I am convinced that God is not a respecter of persons. I am convinced that God saves whomever he wills. And don't you love him for that? Don't you love God for this? This is a story of faith. Faith that makes peace. In plain sight of God. God who becomes an insurmountable proposition, a mountain that you cannot climb, so big and invincible that you give up your plans, you give up your climb, you give up your way and turn around. And this may well include our evangelical piety that we acquire in a situation like ours. It's easy to do this. Evangelical piety by which we tend to look down on other people. Evangelical piety by which we tend to stand aloof from other people whom we consider, whether this is conscious or not, consider to be more sinful than ourselves. The whole idea is already rather curious. But dare we make a distinction between first-class and second-class sinners? There are degrees of guilt, to be sure, degrees of sin. But dare we make a distinction between first-class and second-class sinners? Or better yet, Dare we make a distinction between first-class and second-class citizens in the kingdom of God? And by whose standards shall we do this? By whose norms shall this be done? And who decides who belongs where? When we lose our ability to step outside of our own religious culture, when we make our own norms that God didn't make, we are raising walls that God does not build, and in fact, walls that He may have torn down. And the result is something other than freedom. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That wall fell in Jericho when Rahab turned an Israelite. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring and heirs according to promise. Oh, did I forget to mention? God did not only save Rahab the prostitute physically, socially, but also eternally. She's an heir of God. She's an heir according to promise. And she is one of the very few people of whom you can be absolutely certain that you will meet her in heaven. She will be there. Glory to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we magnify your grace. There is nothing like it. A grace that does not respect persons, bridges every chasm, and reduces every distance to nothing. For you have ushered us into your presence, and we have come to stand in this grace by which we have access to you, unrestricted access. Our desire is that others would also come to enjoy it, come to see Jesus Christ as the means by which you have torn down the walls that separate us from you and cause us to turn around from serving idols to worship and serve the living and true God. Our Father, we ask you that you would write on our hearts the desire to turn from our own way, to turn from our own understanding, and to trust only in you. And whatever repentance is called for in our lives, let us not hesitate to do what you ask us to do, and then also to experience the peace and the joy that comes from living as close as we can in the presence of our loving God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen.